So starting in verse 1, again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width is 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out or cut off, according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cut off according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift up your eyes and see what this is that is going out." And I said, "What is it?" And he said, "This is the basket that is going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land." And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her back into the basket, thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" He said to me, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when it is prepared, they will set it down, the basket on its base. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let us pray. Father, you have blessed us with your word. You've given us this vision, not so that we can be confused, but that we can see reality more clearly. So now, Lord, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to respond to your word through the power and strength of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In his autobiography, Booker T. Washington tells the story of how he was born into slavery and then received freedom from that slavery during the time of the Civil War, when the North had won and the Emancipation Proclamation came to bear upon the South, and then ultimately leading to his life of being an educator and being the founding principal of the Tuskegee Institute. But in his memoir, Up From Slavery, he recounts the story of when he and his fellow slaves and family members received the news that they had been freed. They were all brought before their master and were read the news of the Emancipation Proclamation. And he recounts this time in his life and this moment in this way. He says, "For some minutes, there was great rejoicing and thanksgiving and wild scenes of ecstasy. The wild rejoicing on the part of the emancipated slaves lasted but for a brief period. For I noticed that by the time they returned to their cabins, there was a change in their feelings. The great responsibility of being free, of having to take charge of themselves, of having to think and plan for themselves and for their children, seemed to take possession of them. Was it any wonder that within a few hours the wild rejoicing ceased and a feeling of deep gloom seemed to pervade the slave quarters? To some it seemed that now that they were in actual possession of it, freedom was a more serious thing than they had ever expected to find it." So in this story, the slaves had waited generations. He talks about his mother, who had prayed all of her life for this moment. And now that the moment had actually arrived, they found themselves unprepared for the consequences that the moment brought. Well, I think that Zechariah 5 is much like this story that Booker T. Washington tells in his memoir. So far in this vision, we've received the glorious vision of God's return to Zion after the exile and the blessings that it brings. But vision 6 here in chapter 5 seems to put a damper on the joy and the celebration, on the shouting and, if you will, the wild scenes of ecstasy and rejoicing. It's like God's people had been waiting for the fulfillment of this. Think about the former visions, just in summary, of vision 2, the destruction of God's enemies and the salvation of his people. And vision 3, the rebuilding of Jerusalem and God's glory being in their midst, the glory in their midst. And vision 4 of Israel being cleansed from their sin and being clothed in God's righteousness and being made once again a kingdom of priests. And vision 5 now being renewed as God's end time temple and witness to the nations. It's all positive. And then you get to vision 6. And it doesn't seem so positive, does it? Like the slaves who hadn't expected the full consequences and the weighty responsibilities that would come with their freedom, God's people of old are now told to consider the weighty consequences and responsibilities that will come with God's return to Zion. It's blessing, but if you're not prepared, it could be a curse. That's what this vision tells us this evening. And what makes the difference between whether God's presence is going to result in our restoration or our ruin? What makes the difference between whether God's presence and return and blessing is going to result in blessing for us or in cursing? Well, I think it is the question of how we respond to his presence and how we respond to this great responsibility. So as we think about this evening, we're going to think about it in three ways. First, it depends on who you are. So there's two peoples, true and false Israel. It depends on who your allegiance is to, two cities, Zion and Babylon. And it depends on who you worship, your true love and worship. So two loves, true worship and idolatry. And so our vision begins with this sight of this scroll flying into all the land. And it's kind of a confusing scene for maybe us who aren't used to this type of imagery. Now, I want you to notice two things about the scroll that, if you will, flies into the land. And the first is the scroll itself. Now, the scroll is a picture of this judicial decree that's sent from Yahweh, Israel's covenant Lord. It's like a divine summoning, if you will, or a legal notice that's sent forth, maybe a lot like the Emancipation Proclamation when it reached its intended audience. And it's flying into the land. It represents its swiftness with which it comes. Notice also the dimensions. It says it's 20 cubits by 10 cubits. Now, this is a familiar number because this is the very dimension of the forecourts of Solomon's temple where judicial processes would take place. And so it's as if this is coming straight from the temple itself. That's the point by giving us these dimensions. Why? Because God has returned to his temple in these visions. Right? He's re-inhabited his temple. And now from the temple where his glory dwells, he's issuing this judgment. And then finally, it's written on both sides, which points us to the Ten Commandments, the covenant God made with Israel, which is written on both sides of the tablets. So it's like a divine summoning that comes to God's people, a lawsuit, if you will, that comes to God's people, unfaithful Israel, because of their violation of the covenant. It's kind of like if you get a notice in the mail that you've been served for court. It's like God saying, Israel, you've been served. Here's your divine summoning. And the other thing I want you to notice about this opening of the vision here is not just the scroll, but where it's sent to. It's coming out or going out over all the land. Now, this could be translated over all the earth, but specifically the land in the visions preceding this and in this vision, it's not about the whole earth, but it's about the land of Canaan. Specifically, it's about Zion, God's city. So this decree that comes from God the judge to Israel isn't just coming to all people everywhere, but it's coming specifically to the covenant community. And this introduces the two peoples, true and false Israel. We see false Israel or apostate Israel in verses 2 and 3. If you'll look at that with them with me real quick. He says in verse 3, this is the curse that goes out over the whole face of the land. For everyone who steals will be banished or cut off according to what is on one side. And everyone who swears falsely shall be cut off according to what is on the other side. So these two figures of the thief and the perjurer. On the one hand, we see God, the greatest commandment, the first table, if you will, of the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The perjurer is the one who swears falsely in the name of God, violating the third commandment. And the thief is the one who violates, of course, you shall not steal. So sinning against his neighbor. So these are like representative sins for all of apostate Israel, false Israel, who have rejected Yahweh and rejected the great commandment of loving God above all others, and then rejected the commandment like unto it, loving neighbor as self. And so this is a covenant lawsuit against apostate Israel. And I want us to pause here for a minute, because we might think, when I say that there's two peoples, we might be tempted to think that the two peoples are Christians and non-Christians, or believers and unbelievers, those who believe in the triune God and those who believe in all forms of other gods or no gods at all. But the two people in our text actually both belong in the visible covenant community. We might say the two people here are at least nominally Christian, but some are truly members of true Israel, and others are only members of Israel in name only, if you will. And of course, when we read this and we read about the judgment that comes out to them, we can't help but think about Jesus when he came as the great prophet, how he prosecuted, like the prophets before him, but in a new way, this covenant lawsuit against Israel, God's people. Not against everybody in Israel, but against the majority of those who called themselves true Israel. And John the Baptist, of course, before him, what does he say when the Pharisees and all of Judea comes out to see him in the wilderness? He calls them, you brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Do not say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. God is able to raise up from these stones children for Abraham. You see, Israel had thought that they were truly the people of God. They were truly in right communion with God simply because of their ethnicity, simply because they could tie their family line back to Abraham. But what this text here and what Jesus later, drawing upon these passages, warns us is that your ethnic descent doesn't matter. Do you have faith? Faith is what determines whether you're a member of true Israel or not. Now, this isn't just true in the time of Zechariah or even in the time of Jesus. This is true today. Just because you and I have been baptized or are members of the church in good standing doesn't mean that we necessarily have a living, vital faith in the Son of God, does it? And we often see people who, after a long time being Christians, end up denying the faith and leaving. And others remain in the visible covenant community, but maybe they never truly have this living, vital faith in the Son of God. And so it's a warning not only to Israel at the dawning of Christ, their Messiah, at his advent, but it's a warning to us this evening. What people are you a part of? Are you a part of those who are characterized by love of God and love of neighbor? Or are you like those who worship money and self? Those who are perjurers and those who swear falsely and those who rob their neighbor? What's the result of this curse, this scroll coming to apostate Israel? Well, in your text before you, it says they'll be cleaned out. It's a terrible translation. I don't even know what that means. They're going to be cleaned out. Other translations like the NIV says that they'll be banished. And the King James says they'll be cut off. I think either one of those is really getting at the heart of what's being said here. But the point is this, that those who have not prepared themselves for Yahweh's arrival, those who have not prepared themselves for the great blessing of God's presence, and rather they've been selfward focused, and they haven't loved God, and they haven't loved neighbor, and they're marked not by love of God and neighbor, but by hatred for God, and by despising one's neighbor, when God's presence comes, it will not be a blessing for them. It will result in a curse. And we see this in verse 4. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. And so the picture here is of a fire, a consuming fire, that will leave desolate the house of those who have resisted the Lord. Now, this is initially fulfilled in 70 AD. Jesus came to the house of Israel, and obviously they refused him and rejected him and crucified him. And then even after he was raised from the dead, the majority of those in the house of Israel continued to reject the Messiah. And Jesus said what? Not one stone will be left unturned from that temple that you worship, rather than Jesus in their midst, who is the true temple. And so this is actually prophetically pointing towards the rejection of Israel, national Israel, and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. But once again, this applies to us today. What happened in Acts chapter 5 when Ananias and Sapphira perjured themselves and stole? Because they held back the just proportions from the Lord in their giving. And then they lied about it. What does Peter say? You've not lied to me or to man, but you've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've violated both tables of the law. You've kept back from God by dishonoring his name, and you've kept back from your neighbor by not giving what was owed to them. And they're cursed, aren't they? They're struck dead immediately. Now, for those who argue that we should be more like the church in Acts, you know, maybe those who want to see more manifestations of the Spirit, they don't ever point to Acts chapter 5 and say, we want to see more of this today, do they? I certainly don't. That's pretty scary stuff. But here's the point. God's presence in the midst of his people is only a blessing if you are a member of true Israel. Not if you've been baptized, not if you're ethnically Jewish back then, or you're an American today, and you have a long heritage of maybe you can trace your family lines back in this church hundreds of years. That's a great thing. But that doesn't mean that God's presence is going to be a blessing to you. It can only be a blessing in and through Jesus Christ, a living, vital faith and union with him. And so there are two peoples. To which do you belong this evening? There are also two cities in our passage before us, Zion and Babylon. And we see these cities represented first in the land here, this issuing decree that goes out over the face of the whole land. Once again, this is representative of the covenant community. And the focal point of the covenant community is Zion, the city of the great king, Jerusalem, where the temple is and where God's king will reign. And so as such, we see two cities. And the other city is represented for us in verse 11 in Shinar. Now, where have we seen Shinar before? We saw it recently, right? Pastor Chris preaching through Genesis. Genesis chapter 11. After the flood, the great flood, the culmination of man's idolatry takes place in the land of Shinar, where they build this great tower, the Tower of Babel. And we know, of course, that Shinar is the future home of Babylon. Now think about all that Babylon represents in the scriptures. For God's people back then, it represented their captors. It represented the evil, wicked, idolatrous city that God used as a means and method of destruction against his people when they had turned away from him. And going forward, Babylon in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, John draws on the imagery of this very vision to say that Babylon is representative of the whole unbelieving and idolatrous world and order of things that persecutes the church, that enthrones and worships idols. And what are we told in vision 3 of Zechariah? Up, up, flee from the northern country. This picture of coming out of Babylon. And so what we see here is what happens to the apostate Israel. What happens to those who are members of this latter community? Not true Israel, not the faithful remnant, but those who are not members, if you will, of the invisible church or the elect. Well, they're taken away. They're exiled from the land. So it's like a reverse exodus. In vision 3, the exodus is from Babylon to Zion for God's faithful remnant. But here, when God's presence comes, they're cleaned out, they're cleansed, they're cast from the land, and they're sent to where they belong, which is Babylon. And so there's always been this contrasting of two cities, the city of God and the city of man. And the city of man has taken on many forms throughout the ages. Once again, in the beginning, we see Shinar as this paradigm of the city of man, of man's attempts to free himself from the Lord and his anointed. And then later, Babylon becomes the paradigm of this. And then even after Babylon's long gone, the Roman Empire, Rome itself, takes on this new form as the new Babylon, if you will. Now, where's Babylon today? Maybe we might say America is turning into a new Babylon. But I digress. And so these two peoples correspond to these two cities. It's not like you can mix and match here. If you're a member of true Israel, your allegiance is to Zion, the city of the great king. If you are not a member of true Israel through faith in Jesus Christ, then you belong to Babylon. And what will happen is God will remove you from the covenant community, whether literally or spiritually, and deport you outside of the city gates to where you or I belong. And so the question this evening then is, what city is our allegiance to? This might help us answer the question, which people we belong to. You know, I think about this in terms of the Jersey Shore. You have AC and you have OC, Atlantic City and Ocean City. And those are two vastly different cities, aren't they? I've had the great pleasure of working much over the years in both cities. And one is a family-friendly resort, and the other, I don't even know if I would take my kids within a couple miles of it. We can understand this, how there can be two different cities with two different commitments, two different allegiances, maybe even two different crowds that inhabit it. I'm not saying that Ocean City is the paradigm for the city of God. I'm just trying to illustrate this maybe in a way that hits home. But which city do you and I belong to this evening? Where is our allegiance? Can we sing the hymn that was based on Psalm 87 that we sang at the opening here? Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. Or is our true allegiance with Babylon, with the world, with the city of man and all of its idolatry? This leads us to our third set of pairs. There's two peoples, true and false Israel. There's two cities, Zion and Babylon, and there are two loves, true worship and false idolatry. Look with me at verses 9 through 11. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking these, or taking the basket?" And he said, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when it is prepared, they will set the basket down there on space." So this is really weird imagery, isn't it? This basket with this woman of wickedness inside of it, and it's almost like the woman's being quarantined, and they quickly close the leaden cover back over after showing it. This picture of violently pushing her back down into this basket, lest they become contaminated by it. And these stork-like figures, these unclean birds, carry off the woman of wickedness to Babylon, but not just so that they can dwell in the city, or she can dwell in the city, but she's going to be set up as this idol, if you will, set upon this base, a place being prepared for her where her false idol worship will commence. Think about how important the temple has been in Zechariah thus far. The place of true worship, where God's going to return and where true worship will commence. Well, here we see that these people who are not members of true Israel, whose allegiance is with Babylon, it's a religious allegiance. They don't simply go to Babylon to be free from worship. No, they engage in a counter worship, the worship of wickedness. And so once again, John in Revelation will draw on this imagery of the great prostitute, or this woman, this great harlot, with which the nations, with which Babylon engages in sexual immorality with. And I think that it's so interesting that in this vision, presenting the woman as a prostitute or a harlot, it's at least implied here, and then later in Revelation, the connection between idolatry and sexual immorality. Don't we see that in our nation? As we devolve further and further from the worship of the one true living God, we see more perverse and evil expressions of sexual immorality. It's pervasive. And when I think about this within the covenant community, you can think about a denomination like the PCUSA that is certainly qualifies by and large as an apostate church. And so much of what makes them apostate is not only their stamp of approval on sexual deviancy, but how so many of them engage in these lifestyles. And so the call of John in Revelation is to come out of Babylon, to not engage in this idolatrous worship, but to come to Zion where the true temple is. Not earthly Zion in the Middle East, but heavenly Zion, where Christ, the true temple, is seated, and engage in true and pure worship. One author has put it this way: we become like what we love. We become like what we worship, either to our restoration or to our ruin. And so God calls his people to come out of Babylon. And yet, because the land must be cleansed of sin, he sends those who will not respond to his presence with obedience and love to Babylon, because that's where they belong, engaging in the worship of idols rather than in the worship of the one true God. Now, these are weighty things, and they're difficult things. And maybe some of us, it hits home because we have family members or loved ones who were once members of the covenant community and have gone out, if you will, from among us. They've been exiled, if you will, to Babylon. They've engaged in this false worship and idolatry. And this weighs heavy on our hearts. And so we need to pray for them, but we also need to be warned by this text. We need to be like, in the opening illustration, those slaves who were freed and thought to themselves, this is a bigger responsibility than I ever could have imagined. God's presence in Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit in our hearts is a greater responsibility than you and I ever could have imagined. And so it requires of us careful and diligent care. So there's two peoples, there's two cities, and there's two loves. And of course, the question is, to which people do we belong? To which city do we have our allegiance? And which love governs our lives? I want to end this evening with a quote from St. Augustine, a great theologian and pastor of many, many centuries ago. He says, "Accordingly, two cities have been formed by two loves. The earthly city by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, and the heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self." Where is our allegiance this evening? Zechariah 5 encourages us to ask that question, to examine our hearts, and to discover where our allegiance is. Let us pray. Father, these are weighty matters. These are difficult passages and texts of Scripture. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to apply them with care and with diligence. We pray that all of us, Lord, would examine ourselves and find ourselves to be in the faith, to truly be united to your Son, to truly be members of true Israel, spiritual Israel, to have our allegiance to your great city and to engage in true worship. But Lord, if any of us find ourselves to be wanting in any of these things, we pray that we would heed the words of the Apostle John and to come up out of Babylon, to flee from the midst of this idolatrous way of living. And for those of us, Lord, who do believe, would you grant us the comfort and confidence and assurance that we truly do belong to your people and that your presence in our lives is truly a blessing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.